In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You'll want to open your service folder or bulletin to the epistle lesson, or if you have a Bible with you, open it up or turn it on to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That's where we'll spend most of our time. What you'll see at the beginning of the epistle is that verses 2 and 13 of chapter 3 have sort of been inserted there, and that for two purposes. In the first place, it mentions the veil over Moses' face, and that's there so that you would understand something about Paul's reference to the veil later on. And also, it's there for the simple purpose of the theme of the day, which is the transfiguration. And so Moses is here in the epistle lesson, just as Elijah is found in the Old Testament lesson, Moses and Elijah being the two that are found with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have this insertion, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 2 and 13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In the first place, Moses' ministry, it comes to an end. It is, the law is fulfilled in the person of Christ for our righteousness. And furthermore, that old covenant does not annul that which came before. God's promises to Abraham, to Noah, to Adam, that a Messiah would come. And so the law is given, Moses' ministry is given, in order to direct us to Christ. Once Christ has come, it's ended. So then, we have the fulfillment in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins before God, the perfect atonement that brings to an end all other sacrifices. So Paul says, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Now, Moses, as well as Elijah, are present with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's interesting that in their own lives, they both undergo transfigurations of a kind, albeit a bit different. Elijah is transfigured, and the word transfigured means metamorphosed. Metamorph is basically what the Greek says. So he is transfigured, as you see in the Old Testament text, when he goes from through the Jordan River and is transfigured from an earthly prophet to a heavenly saint, swept up in the chariot of God, swept up by the whirlwind. Moses also goes through a kind of transfiguration, metamorphosis. When he goes up on Sinai, his face shines with the glory of the Lord, such that he has to come down and veil his face. Now, Elijah, when he gets to heaven, and Moses on the Mount of Sinai, their transfiguration, their shining forth, that's with borrowed light. As they are present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he begins to shine his face and clothing, that's with unborrowed light. That's the divine Son of God shining forth. Interesting also that Elijah passes through the Jordan on dry ground on his way up to heaven. And Moses, as we know, passes through the Red Sea as he leads the people to the Promised Land. And these two are types and foreshadows of the greater reality, which is our Lord Jesus, who leads us not through the Red Sea or through the Jordan, but through the waters of holy baptism, and not merely to heaven, but to the true Promised Land, the new heavens and the new earth. So much greater is his exodus than Elijah and Moses. It is the exodus. In fact, Luke tells us, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that that's what Jesus and Elijah and Moses are discussing, the exodus of Jesus, how he is leading all God's people, the true Israel, through the waters of holy baptism and into the new heavens and the new earth, through the very heart of death and out into the resurrection of our bodies. We had a baptism earlier today. In the same way that if you looked at Jesus' face, you would simply see a human face. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the divine glory shines through and the disciples fall on their faces. There's a parallel with baptism. All you see is water and two guys with robes. But if the divine aspect of that baptism were to shine forth, we'd all be on our faces, because there is the exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is yet one more soul joining the great journey that all of us are on to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, all that is accomplished by the power of God's word. It's just plain water. Unless the word of God is added, then it is a life-giving water and a lavish washing away of sin. Now, the power is in God's word, and that's where we're going to pick up with 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, what's Paul mean? In the first place, the mercy of God on account of Christ crucified for us all. And in the second place, that then there is this office, this ministry in which the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name can be proclaimed to the world. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, why on earth would you lose heart? You'd lose heart when you preach the gospel, and I mean it in the wide sense, when you preach the fullness, when you preach the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness, and you know that it is the powerful word of God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by that word, and nothing happens. Maybe you've experienced it as you share the gospel with people in your family or neighbors, coworkers. Nothing happens. We experience it as we preach. Nothing happens. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, when nothing happens, it's only natural to look for one or two places. Not a complex equation. There's the messenger and there's the message. The problem has to be with one of the two. Look what Paul writes next. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. What are those? Thankfully, he goes on to explain. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We refuse to practice cunning. That word in Greek means to catch with bait. We refuse to try to catch people with bait. We refuse to use bait and switch. We refuse to use cunning. And see, we refuse to lose faith in the fact that God's word is completely powerful, completely sufficient, and it will work whenever and wherever he pleases. If we lose faith in that, then we're going to think it's up to us, up to our cunningness, up to our making church into a self-help seminar. Making sermons into a comedy session, making the pastor into a spiritual guru or a biblical encyclopedia, any kind of cunningness that you can come up with, because obviously the word isn't working, so I've got to do something to make it work, to attract people, to have people eating out of the palm of my hand. Well, that's a problem. If they're eating out of the palm of anyone's hand, shouldn't it be Christ? Shouldn't it be the unadulterated, pure word of God? Well, along with trying to practice cunning, then, if it's not the messenger, it must be the message, so we can tamper with God's word. Now, the Greek word there means to dilute. So it's any kind of changing of God's word, that's true, but maybe specifically diluting that word. Waffling, reinterpreting. Rounding off the sharp edges, or making sharp edges where there's round ones. Taking a text that's wild and trying to tame it, or a text that's tame and trying to make it wild. Fiddling with the word of God. Why? Because if I don't fiddle with it, it's not going to be effective. Look, it's not effective. I need to fiddle with it. Confession time. I've been attracted to a number of teachers over the years that struck me as particularly insightful servants of the word. And as I studied them, and as I studied them, and as I studied them, something smelled rotten in Denmark. What smelled rotten it was less about their faithfulness to the Word and more about their cunningness. Less about the Word itself and more about their clever interpretation or take on the Word. You see, there's a profound difference between preaching Christ and saying, hey, look at me, how wonderfully I preach Christ. More on that in a minute. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, Paul says, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. By the open statement of the truth. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Christ's word. We're simply going to openly state that truth. That's where the power is. Not in our cunning, not in our tampering, in that word. Now, it's true enough that the Bible has places that are parts that are very complex, other parts that are funny, other parts that will help you, other parts that, are twisty and paradoxical and mysterious. Well, preach those. Not your own cunning and not your own tampering. Preach that open statement of the truth. And thus you commend yourself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That is, you've said, I haven't done anything tricky with you. You know I am speaking God's word to you. And you know it is true whether you acknowledge it or not. That's the point. That's the apostolic ministry. That's the pastoral ministry as it should be. And by the way, that's how we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's not as hard as we think. And just because someone didn't believe, it's not because you didn't have the right apologetic or come up with a clever enough answer. You can relieve yourself of all of that nonsense. Paul gives us the true cause. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does that mean? The God of this world, Satan, has blinded their hearts, blinded their minds. Okay, so you think by your cunningness you're going to overcome him? The God of this world? No, you're going to end up serving him. And you think by tampering with God's word you're going to undo the God of this world? No, you're already serving him by tampering with that word. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What Paul is saying is instead of all that nonsense, we speak the open statement of the truth. We speak Christ, who is the Word, Christ, who is the truth, Christ, who is the image of God. And what does that mean? That means that without Christ, you don't have God. If you say, well, that's enough of Jesus, let's get on to the Father, you've just lost the Father. Or if you say, well, that's enough of Jesus, let's get on to the Spirit, you've just lost the Spirit. If Christ is there, it's because the Spirit is put in there. And if Christ is there, he is the icon, the image of God, the icon to Theou. The scripture says. That is to say, you want to know who God is? It's Jesus. It's Christ and Christ crucified in mercy for sinners. That's the very heart of God. For you and I who are dark in trespasses and sins, he is the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ shines in our hearts. He is the icon and image of God. Now look what Paul says next. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, slaves rather, for Jesus' sake. What we proclaim is not ourselves. How does one preach Christ and end up proclaiming himself? As Paul has said, through cunning, through tampering. So, Good Friday service, a number of years ago. The sermon, the preacher is preaching, not Pastor Hodel. We preachers get really touchy about this. So not Pastor Hodel. But he's preaching the Good Friday sermon. You know, Good Friday, the commemoration of our Lord Jesus' passion, his suffering, and his death, and the very essence of our salvation, the greatest moment, you know, the entire world has ever known. God dying freely for us. Well, it was opportunity for him to tell jokes. Well, Pastor Rody, what's wrong with jokes? Show me a line in Scripture that says a pastor can't tell a joke in a Good Friday sermon. Okay, well, you got me. But the point was this. Dear pastor, I know how funny you are. I know what a good guy you are, and I know you mean well. But you know what? I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus right now. I don't want to see you're funny. I don't want to see you're clever. I don't want to see you're pious. I don't want to see you're smarts. I want to see Jesus. And maybe you've had the experiences I've had that sometimes even when someone, it seems as if they're giving you Jesus, it's not actually Jesus. It's, hey, look at me. I'm preaching Jesus to you. It's still about me. It's subtle, maybe. But on the other hand, it's the difference between Christ crucified for sinners and you praising and worshiping me for my wit and wisdom and cunningness and funniness and tampering. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? In the first place, something absolutely mind-blowing. That as God spoke in the very beginning, and none of us was there, as God spoke in the very beginning, there was nothing but darkness, and he said, "Let there be light," and light came forth out of the darkness. That is the very thing that he has done in your heart and in mine. He has spoke the gospel, the light of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, into the darkness and sinfulness of our hearts, and suddenly the light of Christ has burst forth. And that light of Christ covers and blots out all our sins and iniquities. It's as great as the act of creation, the miracle of creation. It is what God has done in your heart through the gospel. Augustine says it's even greater. It's one thing to create a world out of nothing. It's another thing to redeem a world that's fallen to hell and bring it all the way back to life and light. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's a really cool thing, because if you just thought the transfiguration was about Jesus or about Moses or about Elijah, here Paul teaches that we are transfigured by Jesus. It's a metamorphosis from darkness to light in your heart and mine, from nothing but sin and death to life and forgiveness in Christ. We are transfigured by him. It's no wonder then that at the Mount of Transfiguration, God says from a cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Don't listen to the cunningness. Don't listen to the tampering. Listen to him. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. The face of Jesus Christ. Now, you might not see it with your eyes, but you can hear it with your ears. You can image it, icon it in your heart by faith. The face of Jesus Christ, who has mercy on sinners, on the woman who is adulterous and caught in her sin. The face of Jesus Christ, ready to absolve the disciple who had denied him. The face of Jesus Christ, with tears streaking down it outside of Lazarus' tomb just before he raised him from the dead. The face of Jesus Christ, as he looked upon you all those years ago and washed you and brought you through the Red Sea that flows from his pierced side and made you part of this journey that's going to the new heavens and the new earth. The face of Jesus hidden behind the pastors as he absolves you. The face of Jesus that is here offering his body and blood for you to eat and drink for the forgiveness of all your sins. Not some of them, all of them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, after God had spoken, they suddenly looked around and no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. May it be so also for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.